just rest for a moment. And so he asks this woman for a drink. The disciples have gone, we're told in verse 8, they've gone to buy food. They've gone into the village, into the town nearby to buy food. And again, an interesting thing just to think of with Jesus, of course, Jesus could have made some water, couldn't he? He could have made some food, but never do we find anywhere in the Gospels Jesus doing miracles just for his own benefit. Just a little trick. Just to sort out a quick fix of a problem that he's facing. Now here he was, and he would deal with the ordinary things that we feel of tiredness and heat and dehydration and thirstiness. He'd do it in the normal way and ask for a drink. Now Jesus was on a journey, we're told in the verses before, of three different places. In verse 3, he left Judea and departed to go to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. We're told of these three places he's been down in the south, near Jerusalem perhaps, in the land of Judea, this pale peaky sort of one down here at the bottom, and maybe by the River Jordan, because it mentioned before he was doing lots of baptizing. And now he wants to move on. It tells us that he needed to go on his way now to Galilee. It mentions in the first verse that the Pharisees were taking an increased interest in his ministry. And maybe in Jesus' mind, as he knew all things, Jesus knew the dangers of that. Maybe there was a risk of Jesus becoming too popular, too early on, as it were. Or there might be too much hostility, and he didn't want that at this very early stage in his ministry. And Jesus is acutely aware of his timing. And later on in verse 21 and again in verse 23, it talks about the hour that's coming. Jesus is aware of time. And so he moves on from Judea. And he heads north to Galilee, sort of a pale orangey-coloured one up the top there. And he was going to move on his way to Galilee. He has been there before. He'd been there for the turning water into wine there at the and beginning of Capernaum, in the beginning of chapter 2. And then he came back down south to Jerusalem to clear the temple, to speak to Nicodemus and things like that. And now he's going back. That's why he says he's departing again to Galilee. He's going back there. And so he leaves Judea, heads back to Galilee. But he needs to go through Samaria on the way. That might be for two reasons. One, it's practical. Samaria's the bit in purple, in the middle, between Galilee and Judea. It was a practical thing to do, to head through Samaria. But at the same time, there could also be a purposefulness to it. That is, Jesus is heading through Samaria. He needs to go through Samaria because he knows who he's going to meet on the way. He's got an appointment. She doesn't know it. But he knows who he's going to meet there in Samaria. And so he heads on his way to meet this lady there, aware of the timing of everything, that he's got to move on. He's got to move from Jerusalem, up from Judea, and he's got to head on his way to where he's going next. And so, even though there were difficulties between the Jews and the Samaritans, when he asked this lady for a drink, she replies in verse 9, "Why are you doing this? Why are you talking to me? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The Jews and Samaritans, as you might know, had a lot of tension and hostility between them. They were the old sort of north and south of Israel when it divided. And the northern part had always been worse, more idolatrous. They'd been captured first, and they'd gone off into captivity. Some had come back and had settled there, and then other people had settled there, so they'd become rather a mixed race, as the Samaritans were, and had a rather mixed religion at the same time. And the Jews didn't like that at all. The Jews wouldn't allow them to help rebuild their temple. The Samaritans later on built their own temple on a mountain, and the Jews later on demolished it. And this lady is so surprised that this Jewish man is talking to her. Jesus is crossing those boundaries that most people wouldn't do. In those times, it was quite unusual for men and women to talk outside in public. It's a little bit frowned upon in polite societies, perhaps. And then even more so for a Jew to talk to a Samaritan. There was this inbuilt hostility, this racial tension between these two groups. And so it means there in the end of verse 9, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." It more literally sort of means Jews wouldn't touch the things Samaritans touched. So if this woman brought her jug of water to the well, a Jew wouldn't touch it. He wouldn't touch the same thing. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so Jesus comes and asks for water. He's the one who takes the initiative. She wasn't going to offer water. Definitely not. But he's the one who asks. And it's a genuine request. He's not too proud to ask for help as he comes and speaks with her. There's this hostility. He asks for a drink of water, and she, well, if she doesn't quite refuse, she does at least hesitate, doesn't she? We've no actual mention of her ever giving him a drink, actually, as it turns out. He asks for water, and she hesitates, or even point-blank refuses, really, to give him this drink. But Jesus isn't quite done yet, and so he causes in her some curiosity. And as we read already in verse 10, gives her this little riddle. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Met with this rebuff of a refusal, a hesitation to give even this tired traveller a cup of water, Jesus isn't offended. He doesn't creep up in his hostility towards her. But instead he causes this curiosity by giving her this riddle of living water. That is a strange sort of thing to say. And you can get that from the woman's response. The woman is there. She comes to the well with her bucket. And she meets a tired traveller by the well. There's a thirsty man by a well, and he asks for a drink. She refuses. And so he says in return, "You can ask me, and I'll give you the drink of living water." She's completely confused by this statement. The cogs are whirring in her mind. What on earth is this man talking about? He's been in the sun far too long. He's not even making any sense anymore. He thinks he's going to give me a drink of some sort. And yet the woman can't think of any more than the well they've got in front of her. She's the one who's come down to the well properly equipped. He's got nothing. She's come with some sort of jar and some sort of rope to lower the bucket down into the well and fetch out some water. And here's a man who's offering her some water. And her body says, "Well, what are you playing at? What do you even mean?" That's what she says then in verse 11. "Where will you get this living water? You've got nothing to draw with. You've got no bucket. You've got no rope. Where are you going to get the water from? Where will you get this living water that you're talking about?" She also picks up the phrase as well of verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Tells us back in the early verses 5 and 6, that Jacob's well was there near this city in Samaria. Jacob, back in the Old Testament, who'd bought a plot of land, later given it to Joseph, and dug a well there. Jacob had dug this well, and they remembered this. It had been passed on in their history for thousands of years. This was the well that Jacob dug. And here Jesus, without a bucket and without any rope, she says, "Well, where are you going to get the water from?" Next option is, "We haven't got a spade either. Are you going to dig another well? Are you greater than Jacob? Are you going to provide a superior well just down the road and dig your own one? Are you greater than Jacob?" Well, the answer, of course, is, of course he is. But she can't get that yet. She doesn't understand that yet. But through it, Jesus is, first of all, in the first instance, trying to get her to understand who he is. As he says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you." She needed to know who the giver of the gift was. She just met this Jewish man who was tired and thirsty. She had no idea who he was, who he really was. That's what she needed to get first. That's what she needed to understand. And so Jesus is introducing himself to her. Normally through the Gospels, people come to meet Jesus. In the previous chapter, Nicodemus comes to meet Jesus and so on. And there's going to be plenty more of them who come to talk to Jesus. But here Jesus goes to meet her. And Jesus introduces himself to her because he's the giver of the gift. He's the one who's going to give to her. Although it started off a conversation with him doing the asking, actually he's the one doing the giving. And so through the whole of this conversation, he's so natural, isn't he? He's so kind. He really does have a way with people, doesn't he? We noticed that a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at his conversation with Nicodemus, this rich, proud, religious man who comes to Jesus, and how Jesus can quite comfortably talk to him. And here, now the opposite thing happens. Now a woman comes who's not religious at all. She comes from a different race. She's suspicious of him. And yet we still see his compassion, so gentle and kind in his words to her. He is the giver of the gift. He's the one who seems so thirsty, but he knows her. He knows her need. And he's the one who promises to give. He promises to this woman living water. And his promise echoes on for us. Do we know the giver of the gift? The one who offers us these things there in the Bible. That's what we need to understand first, who it is who is there offering us this gift. And then in a minute, we'll look at that gift that he offers. First of all, we're going to pause and sing another hymn together. It's number 579. It's one that picks up that same theme. In the second verse, it picks up these words of Jesus. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. So let's sing together this hymn. Take a seat again. Let's pray first of all, and then we'll get back to that next little bit of our story. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for these words of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we might hear his voice. Lord, we thank you for his compassion and his kindness in going there purposefully to meet this woman at the well. He wanted to speak to her. He wanted to offer her that gift. And we thank you for that initiative that he had. We thank you for everything we see about him here in this passage and right the way through this gospel and the whole Bible. We thank you that we clearly see that he is Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. At the same time, though, we see him as Jesus, the ordinary man, too, who was exhausted, who was tired, who asked for water. And so we thank you for him. We thank you that he is both the powerful Son of God, the one who upholds all things by his word, the one who is before everything, the one who is there in charge, ruling over. And yet at the same time, the one who understands weak human beings like us. And Lord, we thank you for that. That he is both the eternal, the majestic, the powerful Son of God. And he's also the friend of sinners. He's the one who's been made like us in every way. And so, Lord, we pray that we might hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us. Lord, that we might know who he is and that we might understand what it is that he offers. And so, Lord, bless us again. Open our eyes from the youngest to the oldest, whether we know you as our Saviour or whether there are those with us who do not. Lord, may we hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been thinking about that verse, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. We've been thinking about the giver. But Jesus also wants to talk to this lady about the gift, what it is that he is offering. And he speaks to her of this living water that he offers her. And yet the woman finds it hard to understand. She's there talking about the well and the water that comes up out of it. Where are you going to get living water from? Jesus carries on in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. There was ordinary water. And Jesus is using it as an illustration of something he's rather cryptically talking about, living water. There was this ordinary water down there in the well, and the woman had come with her rope and her bucket to pull up some water, to put it in her jug and to carry it home, maybe on her head, as they often did in the Middle East. And she was going to take water home and use it for cooking and cleaning and drinking and all the rest. There was this ordinary water. And yet, Jesus says about that ordinary water, whoever drinks of it will thirst again. I don't know if you're somebody who drinks a lot. We're always trying to tell our children to drink more. They're always carrying around water bottles and they bring them home from school with only a few mouthfuls gone. And we say, no, you need to drink more. You need to drink more. But sometimes you really feel it, don't you? Sometimes you have that acute awareness of needing to drink, of just feeling your lips are dry and you need some more. And yet, however it is, we drink this drink of water and then only a short time passes and we need to drink again. And it's something there, it's something we need, isn't it? The doctors are always telling us about how many pints of water we need to be drinking to keep our bodies properly hydrated. It's such a vital thing that we need. And yet at the same time, Jesus uses that then as an example to talk about this living water that really satisfies thirst. See, all of us thirst. And Jesus' words are very helpful, aren't they? It's quite a good illustration, isn't it, of our human experiences. We find ourselves thirsty. Not just for a glass of water, or others seem to feel very thirsty for a cup of tea or coffee or something. I just need it. I need that drink. And we have those same impulses, don't we, in our bodies. We suddenly feel hungry. But there's deeper things too, aren't there? We talk about our ambitions, about our hopes and dreams, our desires. They're in some ways the things we thirst for, aren't they? And it can be 101 things that we thirst for. Maybe it's a bit of peace and quiet. Maybe it's a holiday. Maybe it's something. Maybe it's another toy. Maybe there's something we've got our eye on that we see in the adverts. And we think, oh, that would satisfy. That's what I need. Whether it's a new house or a new car. Whether it's a promotion at work. We think, oh, if I just had that, my life would feel more complete. I'd be more satisfied. That would quench the thirst I have. Moving somewhere new, having something more exciting, reaching that position in the company, having that pay rise, whatever. That would just make me complete. And we think of something and we set our hopes, we set our heart on that. And we think about it all the time. We think about how thirsty we are for that, how much we need that. And if we had that, we'd feel so much more satisfied in life. We'd be content. But if we look back at the things we used to thirst for, did it work? Think about things we used to thirst for, this water we drink and yet we're thirsty again. Think of those things you set your hopes and dreams, those desires you had a year ago, 10 years ago. And maybe some of them came true, maybe some of them happened. Maybe some of those thirsts were quenched. Temporarily, at least. Maybe you had been a while back eager for that promotion, eager for that new car, eager for a new toy or a holiday or whatever it might be. If I had that, and you had got it. But still you ended up being thirsty again. That water we drink but we need again, those desires in this world, which may be all very well and good stuff, but we get them and they quench our thirst for a few minutes or maybe a bit longer. And then we feel thirsty again. We want something else. We want something new again. But here Jesus talks about living water, verse 14, that he will give, and you'll never thirst. Living water that really satisfies. But more than that, it becomes a fountain of water that springs up to everlasting life. Well, the lady there at the well can't understand what he's thinking about. She's still thinking about ordinary water. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst or come here to draw." We can't really understand what that would be like, do we? We just turn on a tap at home, and there's the water. Perhaps if we had to walk a mile or two to get it every day, or several times a day, we'd be like this woman. Oh, wow! To have plumbed-in water, that I didn't have to come back here to the well time and time again. We're used to having water on tap, ready nearby. This woman couldn't imagine such a thing. But she's still just thinking about ordinary water, isn't she? And so Jesus needed her to understand of something deeper. The woman needed to be thirsty for what he was talking about. The woman needed to be aware of a deeper need. She was just thinking about her jar of water. And how useful that was for drinking and washing and cooking and all the other things she would need it for. But Jesus had to make her thirsty. Jesus had to make her aware of what he was talking about. And so he asks her about one little commandment. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Jesus just mentions one little thing. Can you go and get your husband? And in verse 17, you hear her stammered reply. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." This very talkative woman is suddenly very short of words. In fact, there's one less word. There's only three words in the Greek. "I haven't husband." She stammers it out. As here Jesus says, "Go and get your husband." "I haven't husband," she replies. She stammers it back. This talkative woman suddenly is a loss for words. She doesn't really want to talk about that. And Jesus replies to her, "You have said, 'Well, I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Even here, Jesus is so kind and gentle, isn't he? He commends her twice for telling the truth, or at least a partial truth. "I haven't husband." Jesus then comments on that twice. "You said the truth." He very kindly, very gently speaks to her, and yet he's firm as well. "You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." He just lays his words on this one commandment, the seventh. "You shall not commit adultery." And he knows this woman. Maybe he could have picked other things. He was talking to somebody else. But here, with this woman, maybe he could have picked other commands too. But he picks up that one command. And she knew it in her heart as she stammers her reply. There he awakens in her something of a guilty feeling she had deep down. Maybe she didn't want to face it too often, that she'd had five husbands. And the way Jesus talks about it must mean that she was the one to blame for going through those five husbands. Maybe she'd been the unfaithful party in five marriages so far. She'd been the one who'd committed adultery five times, broken up five marriages, and now has got another fella at home and she's not married to him either. Jesus just asks about one commandment, lays one bare before her, to make her feel thirsty, to make her feel guilty. He does it firmly but fairly. He's compassionate and gentle as he does it. She needed to know what the gift was, this living water that he was offering. She needed for a moment to feel that impact of her conscience as Jesus opened it up and said, "What about this? This one commandment?" She needed to feel that thirst from it. And so it does make an impact upon her. And she replies, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." She's very polite. And she realises he's a prophet. It literally is, "You're a truth teller. You're somebody who's telling the truth to me." She acknowledges that he knows the truth. He told her that he knew about her five husbands and the one extra. And she says, "You're telling the truth. You are a prophet." She acknowledges that. And then she asks, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." She doesn't quite get to the question, but you can see where it's going. Where's the place we should do this? It might be that she's squirming, that she's sort of trying to sidetrack things into a religious controversy. We've said before of these Jews and Samaritans who were at a deep hostility, and one of those things was that the Samaritans had built their own temple on a mountain nearby, Mount Gerizim. And the Jews, of course, knew that that was completely wrong. The Samaritans only had the first five books of the Bible. They threw the rest out. And so they mixed up all sorts of other things as well. So their religion was a very mixed up affair. Bits of partial truths and all sorts of rubbish thrown in as well. And so the woman says, "Well, where should I worship? Here on our mountain or down there in Jerusalem?" Where, of course, she wouldn't be very acceptable either. And Jesus' point to her is that doesn't matter. Maybe it's a genuine question. Maybe she's not just squirming and bringing up a religious controversy, but affected by that thirst, that guilt in her conscience. She says, "You're a prophet. Where do I even go? Where do I go to sort out this mess? To the mountain? To Jerusalem? I'm not even sure." But Jesus' reply, verse 21, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you are neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. They didn't know. Their religion was mixed up, verse 22. But we know what we worship. Salvation is from the Jews. Salvation, the Saviour, was going to come from the Jewish people. But it was coming for her. Verse 23, the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father was seeking her. The Father was seeking worshippers. And so he had come for her. The salvation had come from the Jews, but the Father was seeking here this Samaritan woman. And so there at the well, Jesus talks to her of a living water that there is. He's talking to her about that truth that she could understand, that knowledge that she could have deep down. It wasn't about H2O, water that would quench her thirst, but it was living water. He says, if you knew what the gift of God was, you'd ask, and I'd give it, and I'd give you living water. Verse 14, the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life.
A bottle on a pump.
Oh, there we go. A fountain of living water. This woman couldn't get her head around it. What would it be like for water to literally be springing out? Springing out of her. There, in our heart.
We're not running for too long, because there's a bit of splash from it.
But there we go, this living water that there was. She was used to lowering a bucket down, taking up this bit of water, taking it home and drinking it. But Jesus is saying instead, there could be this perpetual life-giving supply of water, literally just pouring out of her, living water that would be like a fountain, springing up, he says, into everlasting life. What is the gift he's talking about? The gift he's talking about is being born again, isn't it? That John always wants to talk to us about. He talked about it back in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, that he needed to be born again. Here this woman needs to have living water that brings eternal life. It's the same sort of thing of being born again by the Spirit, by the truth. That living water that would satisfy truly. The Messiah, the Son of God, has come to speak to her. Verse 25 and 26, the Christ is there. She needed to know this living water that he could bring. You see, we mentioned before, those things we're always after. We're after a job, a promotion. We think a new car, a holiday, a bit more money in the bank. Those things will satisfy me. A change of location, a new house, a new toy. But all we're doing is trying to get a little cup of water out of a muddy trickle. We're there going to this muddy little trickle flowing through a field and trying to get out of it a little cup of water. And it doesn't satisfy at all. And yet what Jesus offers is a raging waterfall in comparison. It's that water that's just gushing up. We're after these little things that we think will satisfy our thirsty, aching souls. But Jesus is offering a waterfall, a fountain of living water that is just going to flow. What is it? He's offering forgiveness for sins. This woman who's committed adultery 5, 6, maybe even more times. There can be forgiveness for sin. There can be deliverance from the punishment that deserves. There can be acceptance with God. Those things Jesus is wanting to pour out on her like a waterfall. Those things that would truly affect her deep down to the core of her conscience and her being. He wanted to give that gift of living water. And that living water would bring a deep satisfaction and contentment. Maybe the reason the woman had a string of husbands is she was longing for some acceptance. She was longing for love. She was longing for something. And she'd gone through one bloke after another and still hadn't got anywhere. But now Jesus says there's this living water that can bring satisfaction deeply and a contentment that she wouldn't always have her eyes on who might be the next man. Her eyes on something else. And that's like us, isn't it? We've always got our eyes on something. Oh, if I had that. And then once we've got it, we move on to something else. Well, with Jesus, he says there's a contentment that he can bring, a happiness, an enjoyment with that gift that he has given. and it bubbles up with everlasting life. This gift that God gives, this gift that Jesus gives, is there, that gushing fountain of life, of living water. And it overflows in that true worship in spirit and in truth that we want to bring to the Father, because we're so happy, we're so thankful for all that he has done. Go back to the beginning of the story one last time. Imagine that woman in the heat of the day, trudging down to a well with a bucket after some water. And there she is, alone, a bit of a social outcast, feeling guilty, feeling down and condemned in her heart. She never knew that the Father was seeking worshippers like her. Never popped into her head. It never popped into her head that the Son of God would stop by that well at just the right moment, because he wanted to speak to her. And yet he did. And so we're all here this morning. Maybe we've come for whatever reason. But do you know, just as the Son of God stopped by that well to speak to that woman, the Son of God is here by his Spirit, because he wants to speak to each one of us. He's seeking worshippers. He was seeking that woman. He is seeking after us, the people who are here this morning. You need to know, he says, the gift of God. And who it is who says, give me a drink. We need to know the giver, the man, the prophet, the Messiah, the Christ. We need to know the gift, the living water that he brings, that takes away thirst and brokenness, guilt and pain, takes away condemnation, that fountain of life that wells up to eternal life, that new life that only he can bring. Later on, the woman goes to tell everyone else, and the others come and listen to this man, and they say right at the end, we've found the Christ, the Saviour of the world. And so what will you do this morning? We've talked about the gift and the giver. And Jesus says, if you asked him, if you asked me, I'll give. Do you know the gift and the giver? And then have you asked him? And he says he will give. If you ask him, if you're aware of your brokenness and guiltiness, if you come to him and ask for that living water that forgives sins, that takes away condemnation, that brings eternal life, he will give. He says so. He's the giver who always gives. And so, have we experienced that living water for ourselves? Notice too, the living water shared. If we know it for ourselves, do we share it with others? That's what this woman does straight away. And it's a love that springs out of it, that brings that worship, thankfulness to the Father. And so, do we know the gift of God? Do we know the giver of the gift? And will we ask him for that gift of living water that only he can bring? Let's close and sing our last hymn together. It's number 5.